decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian podcast community, and I encourage you to head on over to the ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated Christian podcasts that are educational, edifying, uplifting, and many other adjectives besides. Good stuff over there. I was listening this morning while I was in the shower to the episode of Rich and Chris's podcast, which now I got to look up the name of the podcast. I'm embarrassed. I'm sitting there like, what do they call their podcast? As soon as I see it, I'm going to laugh. Yes, the Voice of Reason podcast. Oh, I don't know why that slipped my mind, but they just dropped a new episode yesterday about politics in the pulpit and the recent events at First Baptist Dallas. And very much worth listening to. I haven't finished it yet. I've got to shovel more snow this morning, so I will have plenty of opportunity to listen to podcasts. It snowed again last night. Looked out this morning. Looks like we got another 2 to 3 inches maybe overnight. The roads yesterday were not the best. As I had to drive into Missoula for the memorial service of my friend Michelle, who I have known since fifth grade, I was in Missoula, sixth grade, I was in Frenchtown. And, it was a tough day, but one thing I gotta say without a doubt is the fact that a Christian funeral truly is different. She was a strong Christian lady, wife, mother, bundle of energy. I don't think I ever saw her holding still. But she passed away recently, and the memorial service was yesterday, and it was full of hope and joy and a celebration of her life and a lot of laughter as we remembered stories about her. And just, you know, it's hard to say that a funeral was fun, but it was a fun funeral. Because we have no doubt where she is. She is now with her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She is in no more pain. There's no more sickness. There's no more disease. She was taken way too young, younger than I am. And, not by much. We were in the same class in high school, but I'm 56. She was 55, which is way too young. We know where she is. She is with her Lord and Savior. It was a joyous occasion. And, the service was led by her big brother, Dan, who is also a good friend and actually was my one of my wife's high school teachers. There's that much age difference between Dan and Michelle. And she was the baby of the family, and she was the only girl. And it was a wonderful, you know, her five kids were there. Her husband was there. Huge, packed church. Christian Life Center in Missoula is one of the larger church facilities in Missoula, and it was standing room only. As was said during the service, it was joked about that she should have run for mayor because she knew 2/3 of the people in Missoula, and that's probably true. Michelle never met a stranger. She would just latch on to people and immediately be their friend. And, So yeah, we're going to miss her, but we know where she is. And it was a joyous occasion, but the roads to and from Missoula yesterday were not the best. They were much better Sunday for church. Yesterday was kind of nasty. I guess the winter storm warning that expired Monday morning was replaced with one that started Monday morning that expired sometime last night. Just as we watched the weather pattern change, and I guess the Gulf Stream moved and dumped a bunch more snow on us. So it's definitely winter here in the Piney Woods. We've got, as I said, I got to go outside and shovel snow again, which is not something I'm looking forward to. I really should get a snowplow or something. We had a snowblower for a while, but we have a gravel driveway. And I couldn't keep it from sucking up gravel and busting pins in the impeller, so that I would have to replace the pin to get the impeller blades to turn some more. So it was actually much more of a hassle to keep the snowblower in repair than it is to shovel. But I need to get like a little plow, like one of those little four wheelers with a plow on the front. The only trouble is I have no need for the thing outside of plowing. And that's a lot of money just to plow. But honestly, shoveling gets less and less fun every year. And I mentioned yesterday, my shoulders are still sore from the bus trip on Saturday night. Driving in the snow and bad roads, I was very tense. And so my arms and shoulders are already sore. And then getting out there and shoveling snow yesterday was not fun. And actually, we shoveled on Sunday, we shoveled yesterday, and we're going to shovel today. So, welcome to the winter exercise program at Squirrel Manor, as we continue to take care of the place in the midst of the falling snow that just never seems to let up. Well, the 21st of December. This is the solstice, isn't it? Isn't the 21st the solstice? Now I'm going to have to look that up, too. See, you were laughing at me. I'm doing all my research on air. How's that? Google is wonderful, though. I can, actually, I'm using DuckDuckGo. I'm not using Google. Just so you know. Winter solstice. My dyslexia. I'm trying to spell 2021. Let's see what the date is. When is winter 2021? Okay, this is from timeanddate.com. First day of winter in the northern hemisphere is in December. South of the equator, it's in June. 2021 dates. Come on, guys, don't tell me what a solstice is. I know that. I just want... here we go. Today... At this location, here in the Piney Woods, winter officially begins. Today at 8:59 a.m. So it is technically still autumn for about the next hour and 20 minutes. And then winter begins. So there we have it. Today is the shortest day of daylight of the year. The days start getting longer tomorrow, but we're going to be in our cold season. January and February are really our big cold months. December's not too bad usually. Like I said, we're just starting to get snow. December is the very beginning of winter weather. Even though we normally have snow in October, it usually melts off right away. Or not October, November. October 31st, Halloween, we always figure is our traditional first snowfall, if you're allowed to schedule things like that. But, so we'll get some snowfall in November, but it usually melts off right away. And then December is when we get it and it sticks. And it's definitely sticking. It looks like it's going to be my... Mrs. Squirrel and I were laughing as we were driving home from Missoula yesterday. because apparently the almanac said it was going to be a colder and drier winter. And so far this year, it's been warmer and wetter. And now that it's getting below freezing, we're getting the snowfall. We had a couple of big rainstorms in early December where we were very, very happy that it was 35 and not 30, because if it had been below freezing, we would have been hip deep in snow with the amount of rain that was coming down. So it's been warmer and wetter. And so maybe the almanac is wrong, but as she pointed out yesterday, winter doesn't start until today. It could still be warmer or colder and drier. Sip of coffee, always welcome, especially this early in the morning. All right, well, let me first start with the collect for the fourth Sunday in Advent, as we are in the fourth week of Advent. Oh, program note. I've had a lot of people contact me after my comment yesterday about doing a special Christmas morning squirrel chatter, and apparently you guys are into that. So I will do a, not sure exactly what I'm going to do, but we will do a Christmas morning squirrel chatter on Saturday. So you can mark that on your calendar. That will be the last show of 2021. Because I'm going to take the week between Christmas and New Year's off. Got some things I need to do, including sleeping in, which might be nice. Might be nice to sleep in a little bit. And I need to clean my office. I look around and I've got stacks of books on top of stacks of books on the floor around my desk. So you can only see one section of one shelf behind me, and it's fairly neat and organized. But if you looked at the other bookcases in here and the stuff that's piled around, what is that? Anyway, stuff that's piled around everywhere. One of my dad's phrases was, "This is a blivet." I have no idea. I'd have to even look at the definition of that word. But he used the word blivet to mean mess. So we got a blivet going on here. I can hear him saying it. All right, so this is the collect for the fourth Sunday in Advent. O Lord, raise up, we pray thee, thy power, and come among us, and with great might succor us, that whereas through our sins and wickedness we are sore let and hindered in running the race that is set before us, thy bountiful grace and mercy may speedily help and deliver us. Through the satisfaction of thy Son, our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be honor and glory world without end. Amen. All right, well, I want to talk some more about Christmas today. And I have here an article that was posted yesterday by Scott Anyall at G3. And Scott, I apologize. I'm probably still mispronouncing your name. I've never heard it audibly pronounced. I'm just going off the print version. So if somebody out there knows how to pronounce this brother's name, please let me know. Anyway, he writes, "Is Christian a pagan holiday?" And I will link to this in the show notes. He begins, "Christmas, a very mention of the word produces delight and expectation in the hearts of people everywhere, or does it? For some Christians, Christmas is a much anticipated season to celebrate the birth of Christ. For others, it is also a time to encourage family closeness and tradition. But still others refuse to celebrate it at all, insisting that the season is rooted in pagan ritual and should be avoided. Added to this controversy is the growing concern of many Christians to put Christ back in Christmas, while the expanding secular culture of commercialism is forgetting the babe in the manger altogether. For instance, a national survey indicated that just over a tenth of Americans today believe Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the focus of Christmas, with almost 9 out of 10 people saying the holiday has become less religious." And you know, that's very true. And as I talked about several weeks ago, Christmas is a huge holiday in Japan, where 1% of the people are Christians. It's certainly not a Christian holiday as they celebrate it there. Although the thought of some Kentucky Fried Chicken sounds good. I'd have to drive to Missoula. No, we'll skip on that today. Continuing. Much of the controversy for Christians, however, is largely due to ignorance and speculation. Add to this varying misinterpretations of Scripture, and this creates a recipe for confusion. For believers on any side of the issue, whether a synthesis of celebrating Christ's birth and family tradition, an insistence upon focusing on Christ alone, or a rejection of the season altogether, a clear understanding of history and the Bible, plus reasonable common sense, must rule any discussion of Christ and Christmas. Apologize for not getting to my cough button for that. Take another sip of coffee. Settle down the throat. Okay, he continues here. History of the celebration. Much of the controversy surrounding Christmas is rooted in historical speculation. Countless arguments against celebrating Christmas have included stories of Druid tree worship, pagan festivals, and human sacrifice. A brief sketch of the history of the Christmas celebration may shed some light on the controversy. Opponents of Christmas often insist that the Christmas celebration and many of the traditions that people use today have their roots in pagan worship traditions. We talked about that yesterday. There is some truth to that. They argued that early Roman Catholics merged their Christmas celebration with the already established pagan feasts, compromising with the pagans in order to pacify them and maintain peace in the empire. Even if this were true, it would not necessarily discredit celebrating Christ's birth on December 25th today. See conclusion 3 below. Nevertheless, there is very little concrete evidence to support such claims. It is true that Christians, and that very little common evidence to support such claims, As I pointed out yesterday, the winter solstice celebration is well-rooted in pagan history, especially in Northern Europe, where the seasons are pronounced. But of course, it's something that's real, but... And I think it's kind of hard to deny. So I'm not sure if I disagree with Scott here or not. Let's read further and see what he says. It is true that Christians did not formally celebrate the birth of Christ until the 4th century. The only significant event that the early believers celebrated was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, evidence suggests a more calculated decision to celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th than simply compromising with a pagan festival. In fact, some would argue that the Christians settled on December 25th as the birth of Christ before the formal pagan festival was instituted by Emperor Aurelian in 274. And that's actually true. The Saturnalia festival dates to post-Christ. It's an A.D. decision, not a B.C. decision. But that's the specific Roman celebration of Saturnalia. The midwinter, winter solstice feast is much older. And I don't think there's any denying that. But did the Christians settle on midwinter because of the solstice, or is that just a coincidence? And quite honestly, we got four seasons. Each season is going to have some sort of celebration associated with it, and anything that happens in the Christian world is going to happen during a season that is at or near some pagan festival. because there's only 52 weeks in a year. And pretty much any time there's going to be something going on in some pagan culture. And if there is a Christian event near a pagan festival, in the general run of things, there will be a conflation of those things, as we see in Easter. Yeah, we have no doubt, this is me talking, not Scott, I'm not reading from the article. We have no doubt that when the resurrection took place, we know it was the Sunday after Passover in a year in the early 30s AD. We know that. We know it was spring. Yet, all the spring fertility stuff has glommed onto it, even including the name Easter, which comes from a pagan goddess of Celtic extraction named, if I remember correctly, Astarte. But the bunnies, the eggs, all of that, you know, none of that's biblical. But the two got mixed together in the run of things, and I think that's happened with Christmas also. But anyway, let's continue. In fact, after the Protestant Reformation, many Protestant believers were so concerned about what the Christian celebration had become that they banned the festivities altogether. We spoke about that yesterday. Christmas was outlawed in England in 1645 under Oliver Cromwell, but was reinstated when Charles II was restored to the throne. Strong Puritans in early America outlawed Christmas from 1659 to 1681. Anyone caught celebrating was fined 5 shillings. This rejection of Christmas in early America actually helped the Revolutionary troops when George Washington attacked Hessian soldiers at Trenton, New Jersey, after crossing the Delaware on Christmas Day in 1776. Washington troops surprised the German soldiers, who made a big deal of Christmas and were engaged in a drunken celebration of the event. Moreover, after the Revolutionary War, Americans were especially suspicious of any English tradition. In fact, Congress was in session on December 25th, 1789, the first Christmas under America's new Constitution. This all changed in the early 19th century. During this time, unemployment was high and gang rioting often occurred during the Christmas season. Class conflict was at its peak in America, and the lower classes would frequently stage violent protests during this time of year. These disturbances during Christmas motivated certain members of the upper class to begin to change the way Christmas was celebrated in America. Now, you remember we talked about yesterday the drunken revelry that had surrounded Christmas and that it had a class issue in it. And part of the reason why this would be the time of year that these things would take place would be because this was the time of year that people had the most leisure because the harvest was in. We're dealing with a pre-industrial or early industrial society at this point. And so we're not dealing with people with, Monday through Friday work weeks where they have to get up and pack their lunchbox and head off to the factory or the office every day. We're dealing with people who were working in an agrarian society where when the harvest is in, you actually have a few weeks when you can relax. Not that there's nothing to do, but you don't have that massive time pressure on it. So, continuing to read. In 1819, the American author Washington Irving published The Sketchbook of Geoffrey Crayon, a series of stories that included some about the celebration of Christmas in an English manor house. In these stories, Irving literally invented Christmas traditions, portraying this English squire as a kind man who invited peasants into his home for a traditional Christmas celebration. There is a thing known as manufactured tradition. And what this is a new tradition is someone's trying to establish a new tradition by pretending it's an old tradition. And I think the most successful, think about the Scottish tartan, and every clan has its tartan, its plaid pattern. And these plaid patterns are used to distinguish between the different clans in Scotland. And most of us would think that that's a really ancient tradition, that the wearing of kilts in this plaid pattern for each of the clans would go back, you know, hundreds of years. Well, it doesn't go back hundreds of years, about 200. It's not medieval Scott. That's one of the things about watching the movie Braveheart. They're wearing plaid kilts, which they wouldn't have been wearing at that time period. That tradition hadn't been invented yet. There's a lot of things like that in Braveheart. I love the movie, but as a historian, it's one of those bang your head on the wall movies. All sorts of historical inaccuracies in it. But that's neither here nor there. But that's a manufactured tradition. It's treated as something ancient and well-established, even though it's relatively new. And most of our Christian traditions, as this article is saying, are exactly that. They go back to the early 1800s, where they were deliberately invented and intentionally marketed. And just like we talked about the tradition of eating Kentucky Fried Chicken for Christmas dinner in Japan, which is so popular and so well established that you have to order your chicken dinner 6 weeks in advance to have a chicken dinner for Christmas Day. And that tradition goes back to the 1970s, the early 1970s. So it's a well-established tradition that only goes back, 50 years. Well, we're in the same boat here with well-established traditions that only go back a couple hundred years, but they were the result of marketing and intentional to try to settle down the Christmas celebration because it was such a time of drunken revelry unabashed whateverness, the wicked displays of fleshly desires that they wanted to intentionally reestablish it as a quiet, reverent time of family and charity and just a completely different atmosphere. Lights and festival and goodwill and all of that being promoted at this time of year was intentional to counterbalance the vast sinfulness of the thing, including these riots that were taking place. Also during this time, the article continues, English author Charles Dickens penned A Christmas Carol, the classic holiday story emphasizing kindness and giving to all. With these publications, Americans in the 19th century reinvented Christmas and transformed it from a disorderly day of drunken indulgence into a family-centered day of giving and nostalgia. These sentiments have characterized the Christmas season since that time. But unfortunately, commercialism and greed have crept in and poisoned much of the good. The Christmas tree. One of the staple traditions of Christmas observance is the decoration of an evergreen tree. Though this seems to be one of the more accepted customs for Christians, it is nevertheless rejected by some for many of the same reasons they spurn the celebration of the holiday itself. Similar to arguments against the Christmas celebration itself, controversy surrounding the Christmas tree almost always includes an insistence that trees were objects of pagan worship in winter solstice festivals. There may be some truth to these claims, but valuing the beauty and symbolism of evergreens was hardly limited to pagan worshipers. Because evergreen trees remain green throughout the winter season, they have historically reminded people that the rest of the green plants would grow again when the sun was stronger and summer would return. For people around the world, evergreen trees have symbolized life and growth without any connotation of worship. Trees have also had significance for Christians, and most of the traditions connected with the Christmas tree today began as Christian customs. During the 11th century, religious theater was born to help the illiterate masses understand the truth of the scripture. One of the most popular plays concerned Adam and Eve, their fall and their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was represented by a fir tree hung with apples, which represented both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The play ended with the prophecy of a coming Savior, and for this reason, this particular play was often enacted during the Christmas season. The one piece of scenery, the paradise tree, became a popular object and was often set up in churches and private homes. It became a symbol of the Savior, since the tree represented not only paradise and man's fall, but also the promise of salvation. It was hung not merely with apples, but also with bread or wafers representing the crucified body of Christ, and often sweets representing the sweetness of redemption. The wafers were later replaced by little pieces of pastry cut into the shapes of stars, angels, hearts, flowers, and bells. Eventually, other cookies were introduced bearing the shapes of men, birds, roosters, and other animals. Martin Luther was the first to add lighted candles to a tree to recreate the beauty of stars twinkling amidst the evergreens. German and English immigrants brought the Christmas tree to America. Here, too, fruits, nuts, flowers, and lighted candles adorned the first Christmas trees, but only the strongest trees could support the weight without drooping. Thus, German glass blowers began producing lightweight glass balls to replace heavier natural decorations. These lights and decorations were symbols of the joy and light of Christmas for many. And as we've said earlier in our study of Christmas, the Christmas tree was truly popularized by Queen Victoria when this picture of Victoria and Albert and the kids around a Christmas tree was published in the 1800s. So this is a new tradition. It's an old tradition in the Germanic world, but it's very new to the English. We had this whole thing, and of course the people don't realize that the English monarchy at that time had come from Germany. Some of those German traditions had come in through them, but certainly the Christmas tree was one of them. Next, Santa Claus. Certainly the most offensive Christmas tradition to many Christians is Santa Claus. Even some believers who participate in other Christmas practices have strongly negative attitudes toward jolly old Saint Nick. Again, some of this reaction is rooted in misunderstanding and ignorance. The original Saint Nicholas was a priest in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries in what is now modern-day Turkey. He was known for his kindness, which included giving away all of his inherited wealth and traveling the countryside, helping the poor and the sick. He was also a strong opponent of Arianism and was persecuted during the reign of Roman Emperor Diocletian. He later found more religious liberty under the rule of Emperor Constantine the Great, and Scott says he attended the First Council in Nicaea. Traditionally, he attended. He's not on the earliest list. We don't know for sure. Where he strongly defended the deity of Christ. I think he's referring here to the legend that he punched Arius, which, again, I don't think is a factual event, but it's a great story. But Nicholas was certainly a real guy. He was a bishop, Nicholas of Myra. Scott continues, and I don't know this man. I'm using his first name because I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name. The author of the article continues. One of the best-known St. Nicholas stories of kindness is that he saved three poor sisters from being sold into slavery by providing them with a dowry so that they could be married. He left gold coins in the stockings that the girls had left by the fire to dry. People began to celebrate his kindness on December 6th, the anniversary of his death, which is, we talked yesterday about the church calendar that most of our Protestant churches pay very little attention to, that it had all sorts of saints' days. December 6th is St. Nicholas's saints' day, and because it's so close to December 25th, this is how St. Nicholas started to become associated with the Christmas season. I digress, continuing with the article. People began to celebrate his kindness on December 6th, the anniversary of his death. Even after the Protestant Reformation, St. Nicholas was revered, especially in Holland. Dutch families who immigrated to America in the 1770s brought with them the tradition of honoring St. Nicholas on the anniversary of his death. The name Santa Claus evolved from his Dutch nickname, Sinterklaas, a shortened form of St. Nicholas. Klaas, Nicholas, Sinterklaas, Santa Claus. I had not known that etymology until I read this article. And I was like, oh, that makes sense. That's how St. Nicholas became Santa Claus. The folklore surrounding this mysterious saint remained suspect for many non-Dutch Americans until the publication of a silly poem called An Account of a Visit from St. Nicholas, attributed to a descendant of Dutch immigrants named Henry Livingston Jr. The poem quickly grew in popularity and soon became known by its first line, "'Twas the night before Christmas." Livingston's poem is largely responsible for the modern image of Santa Claus, a jolly old elf who descends down chimneys to give gifts to children and his miniature sleigh led by 8 flying reindeer, which Livingston also named. This pleasant picture of Santa Claus was further ingrained in American culture with a series of engravings by Thomas Nast in Harper's Weekly and a set of paintings by Haddon Sunbloom that appeared in Coca-Cola ads between 1931 and 1964. How long back does the American image of Santa Claus go? 100, 150 years? And our traditional image of Santa Claus really does come from the poem, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." The article continues, "'Replacing Christ?' Question mark. One other significant modern Christmas practice that upsets many believers is replacing Christmas with Xmas. Many Christians insist that this is an attempt to take Christ out of Christmas. However, since the Greek letter that begins the word Christ is a capital X, the chi, Xmas is simply a shortened form of Christmas that has been used for hundreds of years in religious writings. The word Xmas is so common in advertising, most likely because Xmas and sale have the same number of letters, and Xmas is significantly shorter than Christmas. Conclusions. After careful consideration, believers can use the following conclusions to help guide their attitudes towards Christmas. 1. There is nothing holy about Christmas. Colossians 2:16 and 17 clearly states that it is wrong to insist upon observing a particular religious festival. There is no scriptural command to officially celebrate the birth of Christ. And if someone decides not to participate in Christmas activities, he is not disobeying Scripture. Furthermore, Christians should be careful not to view celebrating Christmas as a prescribed religious duty or a necessity for holiness. Believers have cause for concern regarding the increased secularism of modern society, but they must be careful not to make too much of putting Christ back into Christmas as a biblical obligation. Number 2. The general celebration of Christmas began innocently but developed into something displeasing to the Lord. History is clear that the raucous, drunken orgies that grew out of the Christmas celebrations were certainly sinful and displeasing to God, and any pagan worship connections that may have existed in Christmas customs were ungodly. Number three, the modern, reinvented Christmas is significantly disconnected from its historical antecedents. While certain historical roots of Christmas were certainly corrupt, the motives behind the season's reinvention and the subsequent outcome were, for the most part, wholesome and beneficial. Sentiments of giving and peace that abound even among unbelievers during this time of year are a clear demonstration of the common grace of God. Number four, Christians should guard against the rampant commercialism and greed that dominate the modern Christmas season. Unfortunately, the vices of a culture driven by mass media and commercialism have slowly eclipsed much of the good that the season has to offer. Believers must not allow themselves and their families to be overcome with greed and materialism through the influence of pop culture. Additionally, some of the traditions surrounding Santa Claus may be harmful for Christians. For instance, telling children that they should be good because Santa is watching is deceiving at best and may actually confuse their views of God. How many professing believers view God as a jolly old man who threatens punishment for misbehavior but will always give gifts in the end? That's a good point. Last week, Al Mohler on The Briefing gave one of the best how to tell kids about Santa Claus examples I've ever heard. And he went back to St. Nicholas and he says, you know, Santa Claus was a real man, and explained that, you know, Santa Claus was a Christian man in ancient times who was known for his kindness and generosity, including the giving of gifts, and that all the traditions of Santa Claus arose from memories of this great Christian man of the past. And so it's Santa Claus and everything surrounding Santa Claus is honoring this man in the past. And he said, by explaining it this way, you give reality to Santa Claus because he is a real person. But at the same time, you're able to say, you know, he didn't live at the North Pole. He doesn't have flying reindeer, all of that. That's just fun stuff that we play. And that, you know, gifts from Santa are a game that we play at Christmas, that they're not really from Santa. He lived, you know, 1,700 years ago. He's not around anymore. But it was a good explanation. So if you go back and find that episode of The Briefing from last week, I believe it was, I think it was even last Friday or maybe Friday the week before. It was on Fridays. He deals with questions, and it was during one of the Q&As somebody had asked about Santa Claus, and he explained that. And I just listening to him was like, that was the best way I've ever heard to tell a kid about Santa Claus without deceiving them, and still allowing them to enjoy Santa Claus and Christmas and watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and have fun with it, knowing that these stories are make-believe, but they're make-believe stories about a guy who is real and that he was a Christian. So you're even able to get the stories of Santa Claus back to Christ. So that's an interesting thing. That I found interesting. Okay, number five. It's an interesting thing that I found interesting. I'm just profound today. Number five. The Christmas season can be a wonderful time for remembering Christ's birth and the reason for his coming. While the Bible does not explicitly command believers to celebrate the birth of Christ during a particular time of year, there is certainly nothing wrong with doing so, since remembering Christ's incarnation is a part of Scripture. In fact, much profit can come from such an observance. The Advent and Christmas season can be a time to refocus one's mind on Christ and the reason for his coming. The season can also be a ripe time for evangelistic opportunities. Number six. The Christmas season can be a wonderful time to encourage family closeness and to foster wholesome family traditions. Even unbelievers recognize the wholesome family sentiments of the Christmas season. This season is a wonderful time for relaxation and enjoyment with family members. Establishing family or church traditions during the season is a profitable exercise. A lot of people think that Protestants are against tradition. We are not. We just want our traditions to be recognized as traditions, not put on the same level as Scripture, and certainly that's the case. Number seven, the celebration of Christmas is an issue of legitimate Christian liberty. Christians should look to the principles of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 when deciding how they will participate in Christmas customs. Every believer must be convinced in his own mind, Romans 14:5, and he must not judge others who come to a different conclusion on the matter, Romans 14:3, 4, and 13. Particularly when it comes to how Christians decide to celebrate Christmas in their own homes, there is nothing inherently wrong with celebrating Christmas or with a tree, presents, Santa Claus, or other traditions. Any one of them could be used for evil, but a person's attitude and motives in their use determines their value. Number eight, churches may celebrate Advent and Christmas, but only under the clear regulation of Scripture. Churches must be careful not to add to their worship elements, traditions, or ceremonies not prescribed in Scripture. Focusing sermons, hymns, and scripture readings on the incarnation of Christ during a certain time of year certainly fits under what Scripture prescribes. Therefore, Christians can legitimately decide to do away with any observance of Christmas, or they can limit their observations to explicitly religious activities, or they can participate in all or some of the Christmas traditions and use them for wholesome purposes. Whatever one decides, he must not judge others who come to a different conclusion. Well, thank you, Scott, for writing this article, because it did, I think, make very clear a lot of these issues surrounding Christmas traditions. I had been going to dedicate today, to the study of the recent development of all of our Christian traditions. This reinvention that took place in the early 19th century, because it's an interesting story, and it is interesting how successful it's been when you consider that our Christmas celebration, 150 years, really, going back to celebrate Christmas, the way we celebrate it, when we as a culture have developed all of this ancient trappings so that it feels, and even today, knowing the truth, Christmas still feels ancient, not Christmas itself, but the way that we currently celebrate Christmas with the lights, the trees, Santa Claus, it's all... the visions we have of Santa Claus, he's not working with power tools. His elves are not working with power tools. His sleigh is drawn by reindeer. It's Northern Europe. There you go. Reindeer. You're dealing with a Northern European climate, your Northern European tradition. So it is interesting that all of this is so new in our celebration of Christmas. So the time of the year that Christmas was celebrated, and we're going to get into this tomorrow, is how did the church arrive at December 25th? And we're going to talk about that tomorrow. Hopefully that'll be interesting. Because we'll look at what evidence we have of when Christ was actually born. Chances are it was not mid-December or late December. But we'll get into that tomorrow. But in the meantime, I appreciated that article. I will link it in the show notes so that you will be able to read through that. That might be one you want to want to just save and tuck away in a document file, because it's got a lot of good information in it, and I think it's got a lot of good thoughts to it about the fact that, you know, the actual way that Christmas is celebrated, when we think of the trees and Christmas carols and, you know, just the winter wonderland, happy, peaceful, joy, goodwill, giving gifts, thinking of family, being nostalgic. When we think of all these things, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, the commercialism that exists, there are serious issues with that, because we do have commercialism and greed that, they permeate not only our culture, but every culture. People want to blame capitalism for greed, and yet communism can be greedy too. Matter of fact, most often the motivation that's used to entice people into a socialist or communist system is the fact that that you're going to get yours by taking it from those that have it. So that's really the idea. Is like all these rich people have all way too much money. We need to take their money, and then we can have it. Well, you can't have it. Nobody will have it except the wealthy elite who run the communist system. While everybody in the Soviet Union was living just half a footstep ahead of poverty, all of the Politburo members had their dachas on the lake and drove around in nice cars. And, you know, so there's always going to be that greed element. So keep that in mind. That has certainly invaded Christmas, and we do need to guard against that. And I think there's something to be said for getting back to simpler, less expensive gifts. I was watching Monday Night Football last night, and they were all the Christmas commercials, and they were all for people, you know, giving their loved ones cars and diamonds, and, you know, it's like, no. I don't need another car. Like I said last week, if somebody is feeling moved to give me a Lamborghini, I will certainly accept it, but I don't need a car. I have a car. Are there nice, luxurious things that I would like to possess if somebody wanted to give them to me? Sure. But quite frankly, I don't have any friends or family that have that kind of wealth, at least not that I know of. Most of the people I know are of fairly humble means, and so we can be happy knowing that, I'm happy with a Christmas card. I'm happy with a Merry Christmas. I don't need a gift. Everything I need, I have. I appreciate gifts. But I'm not a big gifty guy. So we need to get away from that commercialism and that greed, because it does permeate our society. And it's not a product of capitalism. It's a product of the fallen human heart. And so do keep that in mind as you celebrate Christmas. Get your eyes off the stuff. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. People are always saying that the reason for the Jesus is the reason for the season, and in a way that's true. But we got to think, why did Jesus come? And when we consider why he came, that he came to live the perfect life that we can't live, and then to die a death that we deserve, that he didn't. and then to give us his righteousness while taking our sin and nailing it to the cross. Sin is the reason for the season. God sent his son because we needed a savior. Because without the atoning substitutionary atonement of Christ at the cross, none of us could ever be admitted into heaven. So yes, Christ is the reason for the season. This is a perfect time to proclaim the gospel and urge people to repent of their sin and believe the gospel, put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And so evangelize somebody this Christmas. Do. Be intentional about sharing the gospel. You can do it subtly at a Christmas gathering of family and say, hey, anybody mind if I read the Christmas story? And then throw in a few extra words and explain why he came, and boom, you've shared the gospel. And who knows, maybe worldly depraved Uncle Jack will hear it and will finally understand that he's a sinner in need of a savior and fall to his knees at the foot of the cross. You never know. It could happen. Pray for that. Work towards that. It's not that hard to share the gospel. All right, well, let us spend some time in prayer and then get to our scripture reading this morning. Excuse me just a moment while I cough. And take a sip of coffee. Yes, that's a loud sip. I learned that from Rush Limbaugh. He would always take loud sips so that he wouldn't have dead air time. All right, well, let's spend time in prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, our three daily prayers. We already did the collect for this week in Advent. We will now do prayer for our leaders, prayer for our confession of sin, and then prayer for our reading of the Scriptures. O Lord, our Governor, whose glory fills all the world, we commend this nation to your merciful care, that we may be guided by your providence and dwell secure in your peace. Grant to the President of the United States and to the governors of the 50 states and to all in authority wisdom and strength to know and to do your will. Fill them with the love of truth and righteousness and make them continually mindful of their calling to serve this people in reverent obedience to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we turn to the Bible, and this morning we are going to be reading Luke chapter 1. And yes, tomorrow will be Luke chapter 2. See how that works? It's just a marvelous thing. All right. Another sip of coffee, and we will read Luke chapter 1. And again, we are reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, handed them down to us. It seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there came a priest. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before the Lord in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense burning. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands before the Lord, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the sanctuary. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it happened that when the days of his priestly service were fulfilled, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, conceived, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judea, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things in me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant. In remembrance of his mercy, he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth. And she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, No, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and wrote as follows, His name is John. And they all marveled. And at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on those living around them. Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their heart, saying, What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed on him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to make ready his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet in the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. A chapter filled with praise for God and the salvation that he has provided in his son, Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. I'm enjoying this week. I hope you are as well. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not to do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. And I hope to see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless. Merry Christmas.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.